Dr. Friedman, Shalom Aleichem.
Rebbe, thank you so much for having me. It's a bit intimidating given that I'm already losing the beard contest, which is not something I'm used to.
This is the first time, I think, that we're speaking to each other, even virtually on video. So maybe we'll do a formal introduction for people who are watching right now. But we've been in contact for a short time about the idea of bringing a message about mental health and Judaism, and especially connected with Pesach, which is coming. And we have a lot that we wanted to cover, and we decided to record our conversation. So this is not scripted. It's sort of just a lot of stuff that we're both passionate about, and we've never discussed it with each other. And anything else you want to add to that?
I am just so excited to be here with you. I've been a longtime chesed, first time caller, as they say.
And if you don't mind me mentioning some of your credentials, I'll try to keep it to a minimum. But Dr. Yaakov Friedman is a Jerusalem-based psychiatrist who at this point has treated, I think they estimate around 15,000 patients.
Yeah, we don't count Jews. But there have been a few.
Esamecha. Yeah. And you were a resident at Harvard Medical School and also a teaching resident.
Yeah. So I was in charge of the med students during my final year there and then afterwards at different points. And now I actually have a teaching role at the Amudim and Wurzweiler Clinic called the Jerusalem Therapy Center here in Hashem's holy city.
And when did you make Aliyah with your family?
So I've been here for close to a decade. Thank God.
Baruch Hashem. Okay, so it's interesting that we're speaking because you are a psychiatrist and I am not, but I am persistently mistaken for some type of mental health professional, although I've made it very clear whenever the occasion comes up, I'm just a rabbi. In fact, I'll tell you, my father, may he be well, who he's 90 years old, Baruch Hashem, he practiced as a psychologist for many, many decades. Ooh. And so I grew up in a home where there were psychology books, and my mother's a speech pathologist and my father's a psychologist. So I heard a lot of that talk growing up. And then what did I do? Inevitably, what any child does, I grew up and I rebelled and I became a rabbi.
See, I actually rebelled as well because my father is the real Dr. Friedman. My father, he should live and be well, is the world's expert in non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. So he has a whole chair named after him and does fantastic work as a real physician. So I rebelled by becoming a fake physician.
I want to just jump into something. I don't want to go delicately.
We can schmooze forever.
I want to get into something
stuff.
Okay, hot button issue. I want to get into hot button issue. Okay, so here's a question that a lot of people are asking, and I hear it all the time. They say today, mental health issues are so prevalent, so common. We speak about it, we acknowledge it, it's become less of a stigma. But the burning question a lot of people ask is it really that we're so messed up? I mean, is it really that all of a sudden we have these problems? When did we become so weak? When did this happen? Did it always exist and nobody recognized it? Are we seeing things that aren't there just because now it's fashionable to have the names for it? How do you have a theory about this, about the prevalence or the frequency of mental?
So this is a great question. You know, why now? What's different today than previously? Why does everybody see a psychiatrist nowadays? Why does everybody see a therapist nowadays? Why is every kid diagnosed with ADD, with Asperger's, with whatever it might be? Whereas when we were kids, it was not that way, and certainly not when our Zadies were running around. So I think a lot of it has to do with nowadays, we are better at recognizing signs and symptoms of mental illness. Back in the day, you'd have a kid who everybody said was weird and nobody wanted to hang out with him because all he wanted to do was talk about Legos. And instead, we've realized this might be a young man with autism spectrum disorder who has a special interest in building and engineering. And in fact, he might be tremendously successful if guided and given the structure and the activities that he can be most effective in. We might have said that a woman after her third child just has the baby blues a generation ago. But nowadays, we know that when she starts to feel like, why did she have this child? She'd be better off if it had never been born, and she's not such a good mother, wife, or even child herself. This is postpartum depression. So I think we're getting better as not just a mental health field, but all physicians, healthcare professionals, and frankly, rabbis and rebbetzins in our communities are getting better at recognizing signs and symptoms. Now, what about the fact, though, that the numbers are going up for certain diagnoses? I think that a big part of this has to do with very many of the stressors that our generation sees that other generations didn't. Now, back in the day, people were struggling for food.
Right. It's funny that you would say we have stressors today that they didn't have, because you think about our ancestors. I mean, we're so privileged. We're so affluent. We're so comfortable. And yet you're saying we have stressors they didn't have.
More people in the Western world die from eating too much as opposed to not eating enough. So this is a very new phenomenon. I think one of the big things that I experience is that people who are bored and don't have meaningful activities, whether we want to call it spoiled rich kid syndrome, whether we want to call it just lack of meaningful activities, folks get bored, and then they find things to do when they get bored, like drugs and alcohol, or just feeling hopeless ennui. And that becomes all sorts of issues that we did not previously have.
And of course, because of technology, I think that what they call doom scrolling, just zoning out with screens, is a powerful form of self-medication.
Well, it pulls us apart from each other when you have no meaningful social interactions with anybody else. I mean, even look at us. How much more fun would it be if I was sitting next to your periodic table of Bitanya? Instead, we're half a world apart, let's say, Reno or Rabim. So I think that's a big part of it. I think that people don't have as much meaningful structure. I think, frankly, cardiovascular exercise is something that, you know, people have to schedule in. Back in the day, all you did was cardiovascular exercise.
That's right. They always say, like, well, back in Russia, we didn't exercise. Well, they had to walk miles to get from one place to another every single day. They were constantly walking.
Yeah, or you're running away from wolves. However it was, just cardiovascular exercise is not only a treatment of depression, it's also preventative of depression. It's preventative of dementia. So, you know, moving around is good for your cup. And when
let me ask you this, because you have such extensive experience with patients. Sometimes, you know, you're a man of science, so you probably are somewhat, you lean toward statistics, but sometimes it's more powerful to be anecdotal. So could you tell me a couple stories about where the miracle cure to a mental, I'm assuming you have something like this, where something that was a mental issue was really a physiological issue at its root, and the person just needed to go jog?
Well, I think that there are a lot of people who are not feeling stimulated throughout the day. And I see this in a lot of young men who are either in yeshiva, where they are more allegedly in a yeshiva than actually studying Torah three siddurim a day, or they're trapped in a dead-end job, just cold calling people to buy timeshares in Kentucky. When you have a young fellow who just has no sipuk from their life, they'll stop waking up in the morning, because what's the point of waking up? Everybody's just going to bother me and I'm not going to be successful anyways. And then when they're not getting up on time, people start to criticize them. So then they'll feel bad about themselves. So then they'll want to sleep further into the day. And then before you know it, you have people who come into my office and they say, "Doc, do you have an appointment for evenings?" And I'll say, "Well, not really, because I see folks in the morning before Macalbrusa, then I see folks in the afternoon." And they'll say, "Well, I don't really get up before 6 p.m."
Wow.
So much of the work, Rachmanis, is just getting people to have a healthy lifestyle. So, slowly changing their circadian rhythm back to normal, waking up when the birds wake up, and just getting around and moving. For kids that feel like they haven't done anything productive in forever, get them to run a 5K, get them to run a 10K, get them to run the marathon, on behalf of High Lifeline or HASS or Kavlanoa or any of these other organizations that have folks running. Have folks get up and do a karate class. Have them get up and do a boxing class. Have them get up and do something physical. I think that the momentum that people get in their lives when they wake up and they start moving is really powerful. I'll tell you, I had a patient who was sleeping through Kollel, a fellow in his mid-30s who had a couple of kids, and he was married to a very, very Hasheba woman from a very Hasheba family, but he wasn't that into his learning because he had dyslexia, and he was tremendously embarrassed. They slept until 3, 4, 5 o'clock every single day. His wife was fed up with him. Everybody would just about given up on this guy. And we ended up getting him a job a few years ago around this time, baking matzahs. And he's a big gansev fellow, big strong guy. And he loved kneading the dough and punching the dough. And he got so much excitement out of just being with the chevra, being surrounded by 10, 20, 50 guys, all singing songs together, screaming. Everybody's on a team. Move, move, move. Go, 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 go. Mayim, mayim, gamach, gamach. And he got so much meaning out of what was viewed as perhaps a meaningless task by
Right.
folks who
Menial
didn't
labor, a flapper
appreciate.
job,
Yeah,
but it gave
exactly.
him
But
life.
listen, we know that the tzaddikim in all of the old Hasidic stories were Yosel of the wood carrier, and Reuven the water schlepper. These were regular guys who just got up and did their best to do something productive with their time. Doing something productive with your time is enormous for feeling like a human being. Torture, if you want to really torture people, you get them to paint a wall every single day, paint the same wall every single day. This is what, forgive me for transitioning, sorry to use that word, but transitioning to talking about Pesach, but that's what Pitom Beremsis was. If you want to torture the Yidden, what did Paro do? He said, "Build this city for me. It's going to sink into the swamp. You can build it again tomorrow. You can build it again the next day. You can build it again and again." And then you lose your resolve. You forget you're a human being.
It actually says that of the types of labor that were forbidden to give to an Eved Ivri is Malacha She'ein La Tayalas, Malacha She'ein La Kitzva, unproductive work and work that's not defined as far as when the task is completed. And
It's
how
how
do
you
you know that
torture
you're not
people.
allowed to make an Eved Ivri do that? Because that's what Pare made us do. And it's the most cruel way to torture a person because it takes away their ability to be productive. It's psychological torture.
I
But
think that.
if you don't mind sort of walking into a possible minefield, you touched upon something that I would like to explore. And that is you're talking about somebody who was in Kollel, who in this case he had dyslexia, but it doesn't even have to be that. Let's say somebody who's learning, not even Kollel, could be in yeshiva and he's learning full time. And 100 years ago, and certainly 200 years ago, the percentage of young men who were full-time learners was much smaller. And today, basically, to be considered a decent religious Jew, it's expected that you're learning full-time, at least until you're married, and usually beyond marriage. So my question is, here you have a guy who was playing a role for I would say social pressure and learning in Kollel, which he was not suited for. And you put him in a matzah bakery and he was kneading dough and he was moving, and the physical movement was so healing for him.
It was exhilarating.
So I know you're a psychiatrist, not a sociologist, but could we speak a little bit about the intersection of from cultural values and what's actually healthy for people, and where sometimes the from cultural expectations might need to be examined? Like, well, are you
I'm not
okay
gonna say
speaking
from
about
is
this?
From. I'm not going to say from is from, but what I will say is that we're all different people. We're all individuals. And when folks feel forced to play a role that doesn't speak to them, again, that's how you torture kids, is by making everybody play soccer when one kid wants to play basketball. Even more so when one kid wants to paint or play the drums. So we have to find options for people to be successful. When you think about the fact also that so few people have the Sitzfleisch, have the ability to sit in one place for hours at a time. We're not even talking about, do you have the brain power to
crack a toast? Right, that's a separate thing.
The
cognitive
We're talking
capacity.
About, do you have the tush power to sit in a chair for hours upon hours at a time? I think that very few people do. And frankly, I believe that variation of task actually allows people to be more engaged in whatever task they're doing. So if you go ahead and hire a fellow to fix up the base midrash, and he has to go ahead and knock out all the old tiles and put in new tiles, you'll find that he'll have a lot more simchas achayim, and he'll be a lot happier in his work if he knocks out tiles for 2 hours, then lays down new tiles for 2 hours, then knocks out tiles for 2 hours and lays down new ones. Than if he spends the whole day breaking down the floor and then the next day laying tiles. Because again, the repetition can be gruesome for folk. Let's not forget the fact that cardiovascular exercise, moving around, taking breaks, actually allows people to be more effective when they do sit down afterwards. So if you want a kid to do great on a math test, it's best to have him exercise right before, obviously with enough time that his heart rate slows down afterwards. But if you want somebody to be good at memorizing all 248 sinews and 365 veins in the body, I can tell you the only way that I passed anatomy was by playing basketball for an hour and a half every day that first year of med school.
Right, right. Yeah. You know, we just started, those who learn the daily Rambam, three chapters a day, we just had a Siyum a little over a week ago. So we're at the beginning of the Yad HaChazaka again. So in Hilchos Deis, the Rambam speaks about health. And
the Yad HaChazaka only gets strong from doing push-ups every day.
Yeah, that's how you make the Yad HaChazaka, is from push-ups. Yeah. He says that you're supposed to walk until you sweat. You know, he says you should go around, walk briskly, and sweat. So
well, that's actually like, the simon that that your body is getting exercise, is your heart rate is going up for long enough that you're starting to schwitz. That's how you can tell it's working. So once the brain is getting excited enough from cardiovascular exercise, it starts to release a number of compounds, one of which is called brain-derived neurotrophic factor, which is a brain chemical hormone that actually makes new connections happen. So the more you exercise, the better you can think. And these are actually the same chemicals, specifically brain-derived neurotrophic factor, that gets released during cardio, that is activated during electroshock therapy, during intensive psychotherapy, during mindfulness and meditation, from a number of psychiatric medications. So getting your body moving really allows your brain to think better.
Have you experienced in your personal practice that you're able to deal with issues just through prescribing physical activity and maybe perhaps even avoid medication that way?
Or are you talking about me, myself? If I didn't exercise every morning, I'd be struggling.
Well, you can talk about yourself and all the thousands of people that you deal with.
I think that if you were to walk into my office, there is a 100% chance that you will be told stop doing drugs and stop drinking, because by the time you've come into my office, those are no longer your friends. There's probably a 99% chance you'll be told do more cardiovascular exercise and work on your sleep hygiene.
You're
There's
saying if I'm
probably
watching you right now online and you say, oh, this guy sounds like he knows who we're talking about. I want to go get help for whatever it is my issue is. You're telling me whatever somebody, well, they make an appointment with you, they come to your office in Yerushalayim and they meet with you. You're saying whatever they come to talk to you about, there's a 99% chance you, doctor, are going to tell them you need to take a brisk walk till you sweat.
You have to build a healthy foundation. There has to be a substrate, because these are also low-hanging fruit. So eating healthy, sleeping enough is a big one, specifically for Bachurim, for students, specifically for new moms, specifically for just about everybody. You got to get enough sleep. You got to exercise every day. I would say that about 90% of people are encouraged to do some sort of mindfulness meditation, relaxation exercises. Folks are encouraged to journal. Many folks are encouraged to do a psychotherapeutic process to learn different skills to deal with stress, anxiety, mood issues. And then, just by statistics, probably about 50% of people who come to my office are offered a medication. And I say offered just because I have a nice outpatient practice. I got a Oriental rug on the way. I got a few nice chairs, and I just bought a bonsai tree. So when you walk into my office, you walked in, and you're going to walk out, and you can walk out with whatever you'd like. I don't force anybody to do anything. But there are folks who I think would benefit from treatment with psychiatric medications, and it's nothing to be ashamed of, because the brain is part of the body, and many psychiatric illnesses are neurological conditions that are more similar, and this is a really big nafgamina, real deal depression, bipolar disorder, schizophrenia, OCD, panic disorder. These are more similar to neurological conditions like multiple sclerosis, like Parkinson's, like epilepsy, than they are to feeling sad, to having bad mojos. Now, people with mental health issues can have bad mojos, they can feel sad. So can people who don't have mental health issues. And we shouldn't confuse mojos issues, people who need to work on their character development, people who are just unhappy for whatever reason, with folks who have mental illness. Mental illness, again, the nafgamina is you got to treat it, and you got to treat it in a medical fashion. And again, a healthy lifestyle is so important.
In the among the people that you see, which is a, I mean, it's a predominantly from clientele, correct? Is that fair to say?
From becoming from, at one point was from, or some guy who works for the Albanian embassy.
All right.
I
So
don't know, he found me.
in that clientele, I'm not going to ask what's the most common diagnosis, but I have a different question. What do you guess, unless you know already, but if you don't know, maybe just try to estimate, is the most overlooked or misunderstood diagnosis? Meaning the thing that's most often like, are you serious? Nobody ever suggested to you before that this is what it is? Like the thing that's like the most like, why is nobody realizing how common this thing is? And that's what, where's the blind spot is if there's
Well,
one?
there are so many, and we can answer this question in so many ways. For example, 1% of people have schizophrenia. Lo aleinu, it's a very, very difficult condition, and nobody understands it. Primary care doctors miss this, psychologists miss it, sometimes even psychiatrists miss it, and it's quite common, the chronic psychotic illness of schizophrenia. And sometimes I have people in treatment with me who have been years at their house and they haven't left. And people think, oh, he's just doesn't want to be in yeshiva anymore. Or, oh, she just had a nervous breakdown after the baby and now thinks that there are ghosts out to get her. So there are things like that. There are also things like OCD, where people think that they're just very mockpeed about Seamus, and that's why they jump through the dumpster looking to see if anybody threw anything out. Or they're just really, really excited about the halachas of basar v'chalav, so that's why they're constantly koshering their kitchen and throwing out the china. So you have cases like that. I think one of the things that's missed oftentimes is folks who have been traumatized. And we can talk about the big word of trauma, which includes sexual abuse, physical abuse, childhood neglect, religious trauma, just feeling like nobody's understood you. There's big T traumas, like being a prisoner in Guantanamo Bay. And then there's little T traumas, like somebody microaggressioning you on a college campus. But I think that there are a lot of people who will respond in a very intense way to certain stimuli that they experience within their lives. And they don't really understand why it's happening or where it's coming from, but certain things irk them, make them feel like they're under attack. Certain things make them want to just run for a bottle to drink themselves into oblivion and not think about it. Certain experiences and emotions, times of the year, just drive them absolutely bananas and into a fury. And that can be the sequelae of trauma. So I see a lot of folks in my practice, a lot of young men who have been traumatized either by a series or a singular intense event, or by just being neglected, misunderstood, and kind of underappreciated in a not so nice way. And when you're in pain, and you know, sometimes people will use the term, I believe, coined by my friend Rav Shimon Russell Shlita, a kid in pain, KIP. When you're a kid in pain, you need that pain to go away. And sometimes it goes away when you run away. You run away from Yiddishkeit, or you run to Thailand to do a bunch of psychedelic drugs on a beach and get your face tattooed. But most likely, you run away to marijuana, alcohol, and a bunch of other not so good stuff. And it is rare that I meet a young man in our community who is a pure addiction problem. That is his only issue, and he just, from day one, smelled alcohol at a kiddish club and is now a lifelong alcoholic. Much more likely, folks have had traumatic experiences over their life, and they kind of don't know what to do with that difficult triad of mad, sad, and scared, but they need it to go away. And I'll tell you, nothing makes it go away like alcohol. It's just not a good long-term solution. Now, I rambled for a while, Rebbe, forgive me.
No, I think it's important for people to understand that the self-medicating behaviors are not the real problem. They are an attempt at a solution to a more underlying problem. And it's helpful to understand the real causes and conditions of things.
Now, of course, I should just put in a quick plug, Rav, that Rabbi Tversky's Zitzel, Chaval, that we've gone this long without mentioning, our tzaddik and the Rishon of all of these discussions, the Chosel Yegen Aleinu Amen. But he said, you know, you got to dry out people. You got to get people clean before you can do the therapeutic process. And, you know, if we look at the terrible stuff that happens, Chas v'Shalom, suicides, the violence, kids going to jail, kids hurting themselves and others, this most of the time is happening in the context of acute intoxication, acute use. So you got to get people clean. But once you've gotten them clean, that's not enough. You've got to now do something with that. You got to now address the issues that brought them to that point. And right, you got to address it not just with the individual, but so many times with the system as a whole, with the family, with the community, because it's not, no man is an island.
You know, you mentioned Dr. Tversky, so who was very good to me and generous with his time to me. I used to go when I lived in Pittsburgh. I used to go to Gateway to his rehab once a month to meet with the families of the patients and speak to them about the family disease of addiction. And you know, to me, that's always a huge component, is that the people in the orbit of the addict or the alcoholic need to understand that it's not just the quote unquote identified patient who needs recovery. But it's very hard to communicate that because it's so easy to say, well, that person is the issue. And the reality is that, well, I mean, the way I found most successful to convey it, where I think it's more disarming, they're more able to accept it. I say, listen, you've been around craziness. You got a little bit of it, a little bit of it on you, like it rubbed off on you. Then they're able to accept that, you know, instead of saying, well, you know, you drove him to it, which is not true, but you know, I'm saying the opposite. No, he drove you. He made you crazy. Now, the reality is that each of us has our own issues. And we come into a situation with our own complicated history and personality. And then when there's this perfect storm, this combination of players who often are family members living under the same roof, they just sort of bounce off of each other and bring out the worst in each other. So, but it's so hard to explain to the codependent that they also need healing in this situation. Do you have any insight, like how to communicate? Do you agree that it's hard to communicate? And do you have
Well,
any ideas how to communicate it?
Rob, I think you're pushing for the idea that when folks are dealing with addiction, that they are not the only ones who would benefit from going to meetings and from participating in the 12-step process.
100%,
That
yeah.
family members need to go to Al-Anon, and they need to learn also the Chassidus of recovery. They need to learn you didn't cause this. You can't cure it. You can't even control it, because it's not enough just to say stop enabling this person. Because again, as you wrote in your book, and forgive me for giving a plug for your book, but
Oh,
folks, you got
great.
to
Go
buy this
for
if you don't own
it.
it. I've given that book out to hundreds of patients and their families over the years, and it's
Thank you.
fantastic. But alcoholism, addiction. You know, it's a disease, it's a condition, it's a syndrome, whatever we want to call it, that has a lot of anosognosia to it. You know, people don't realize that they have a problem. And unless their environment is going to stop enabling them and to just set clear expectations and boundaries, it's going to be very difficult for the addict to make any headway. Frankly, it's also traumatic to be the mother, the father, the sister, the brother, the grandparent, the grandchild, the cousin, the neighbor of an addict, to have watched an addict steal, lie, cheat, hurt themselves, to watch somebody you know and love end up in the emergency room from substance use is traumatic. How much more so to have to give Narcan to a family member, physically give them the shot, to wake them up from an overdose. So getting people, family members, loved ones in the community into the therapeutic process is not just incredibly helpful, but I would say, frankly, it's life-saving in many situations.
My experience has been that 90% of the addiction-related calls that I get, and again, I said this at the beginning of our conversation, but I'm going to repeat it. I'm not a mental health professional. People call me all the time still, and I just tell them, listen, I'm just a rabbi. I can guide you spiritually, but you know, I'm not the person that can help you with the actual mental health aspect of it. But the people who call me about addiction-related things, I would guess 90% of them are friends and family of the addict. It's rare that the addict himself or herself calls.
Well, again, the addict has limited insight into the cyclone of disaster they're causing. Whereas if you have one son in a family with an addiction problem, you have all of the siblings, you have the parents, you have that son's kids, you have the wife, You have the chavrusa, the neighbor, the rope of the community. There's so many people who are suffering because real deal addiction is about the destruction of one's entire environment. Nobody is willing to destroy their life and the lives of the ones they know and love, like an addict on a bender.
When I will get these calls, often I will say, listen, you're calling about somebody else. If they're not calling, I don't have advice for them that I'm going to give to you to relay to them. Just they have to, if they want to hear from me, they can call me. But what I'll say to them is, listen, you're calling me. So you didn't want this, but I have advice for you. And my advice for you is to consider the following question. I've probably had this conversation at least 1,000 times in my life. I'll say, if you could regain your sanity and experience peace and sleep through the night again and get your life back, even if your loved one doesn't change, would you be interested in doing that?
Rebbe, can I quote my favorite quote from your book again, giving a plug
for sure.
He did not tell me to give a plug for this book. I am doing it to his chagrin. You say the program, being in the 12-step program, being in Alcoholics Anonymous, being in Narcotics Anonymous, being in Marijuana Anonymous, and Gamblers Anonymous, and Food Addicts, and Overeaters Anonymous, in all of these programs, the steps don't teach us the laws of the universe. They teach us how to live in harmony with the laws of the universe. And I think that I'm reminded of my favorite quote from Rabbi Tversky's Haggadah, where he says, the Goyesha concept of freedom is not just no responsibility, but in many ways, it's the modern psychology perspective of freedom, which is that I shouldn't have to suffer. I shouldn't have to deal with any significant hardship. I should be free just to, you know, be by myself, focus on myself, live my best life without any struggles. And he says, this is not the Torah's perspective. The Torah's perspective of freedom is to have the skills to navigate life's inevitable challenges. And that's what resilience is, you know, if we want to use what I think is a great term, the ability to bounce back, the ability to not necessarily make sense of the difficulties that we will experience inevitably over the course of our lives, because difficulties happen, it's what life is about, but rather the skills to navigate these challenges gracefully and not to have the difficulties that we experience in our lives break us down and deter us from our mission and pull us away from our values that we hold dearly.
But let me give a little pushback here, okay? Because this is not the first time in our short conversation you've mentioned the importance of values and meaning as a foundation to mental health. And here's what I'm going to push back and say. If somebody is religious, they're living a Torah life, they're ostensibly, they're davening three times a day, they're studying Torah, why wouldn't that preemptively negate any of these issues? I'm just playing devil's advocate here, but
no,
it's a legitimate
question.
No, let's
have this, Rebbe. Let's have this discussion, because I imagine that you and I will have the same conclusion. I believe that there are, l'tzareinu rabim, lots of people who don't put on tefillin every morning. They wrap a leather strap around their arm. There are lots of people who don't wear tzitzis. They
you
have
to
a
be,
special
by
shirt
the way, more
strings.
More transparent what you're saying, because people are going to think, oh, you're saying their tefillin is puzzle. No, I'm telling you, that's what people are going to think you're saying.
I ask my patients who come in and tell the story of being a broken young man, I'll say to them, do you daven? And they'll say, yeah. And I'll say, do you daven like you're talking to your creator? Or do you read words out of a book that you don't understand and don't care about? And there's a big difference between davening, putting on tefillin, wearing tzitzis, eating kosher food, not turning on the lights in Shabbos, and between living a life that has meaning to the Taryag mitzvahs and living a life of direct connection with Hashem, of Hiskashrus, whatever we want to call it, a mindful existence, if we want to use a psychological term. It's entirely possible to go through one's life and to live a very chitzonius from life with zero paninis, with zero connection to Hashem. And frankly, when a young man, a young woman, or whatever age a person might be, doesn't believe in what they're doing and feels that these rituals are empty, it's further traumatizing, because then they'll start to hate themselves because they feel like they're living a lie, and they'll feel like they're not being an authentic person, and they'll hate the people who make them want to do it, and they'll hate the system, and they'll go to war with God. And why is it I don't even believe in God? Because why would God want me to suffer? And God hates me. And I'll say, well, I don't believe in that God either. Because, the God I know definitely doesn't hate you. He sees that you're having a tough time and he's pulling for you. I mean, I'm pulling for you and I don't even know you. God's been with you since day one.
So, but how much are you able to actually guide people in a therapeutic context where if you identify that there's meaning that they could be getting from their own Jewish observance, which they're not getting, because let's say they're going through the motions, they're focused on the what, and they don't really have a lot of clarity about the why. How much are you able to shed light on that, to make them aware of that? How much do you advocate
I
for
want to
that?
give the same disclaimer, Rebbe, that you gave, where you said, I'm not a psychiatrist. You said, I try my best to be a rav. I am not a rav. I don't even try to be a rav. I'm trying my best not to be like an epic Am Haaretz. Okay, I got a great chavrusa. He does a decent job of mehanecheh me. At some point, I'm going to learn how to kosher a kitchen before Pesach, please God. I don't tell people what the halacha is. I focus on trying to give people a place where they can be safe to talk about their feelings and they can try and develop good habits. So spirituality is a good habit. It's a good thing in people's lives. Look at the Harvard Development Study done by George Valiant and then Bob Waldinger, where they studied human beings over the course of decades of their lives and found that spirituality is preventative of mental illness. It is associated with longer lasting and more meaningful relationships. It's associated with less substance use and better recovery when there is substance use. Spirituality is a great thing, and I believe that it is my job to teach people to separate between ritual observance, which they can find is very painful and re-traumatizing in some cases, and between spirituality, which is a sense of meaning and peace throughout their lives. So I'll tell you a quick anecdote.
I'd love to hear it, yeah.
I had a patient who is a young fellow, about 20. I've had actually probably about 1,000 of these guys who have this same story, who tell me, I sleep until 11 o'clock because I don't like getting up for davening because I hate davening. Say, okay. I'll say, well, that's just not healthy though, because when you sleep late towards lunchtime, you're messing up your circadian rhythm. You're not going to feel good. You're going to feel sluggish throughout the day. It's going to be tough to fall asleep at night. You're going to do bad stuff at nighttime that you're going to feel bad about. And then you're going to sleep late again and everybody's going to be giving you grief. So they say, so what? I should like wake up and just go daven? What? You're going to be another person who's going to tell me to go daven? Say, no. So I'm going to tell you to wake up and go for a run. And they're going to say, well, I can't run. If I'm up, they're going to make me go daven. I'll say, great. I'll say, here's what you do. I'll say, pretend you're Sephardi. Go ahead and wake up and just put on a talis. Just So that way nobody can see you and you don't have to see anybody else. Go out to the porch of your yeshiva, okay? And just breathe in through your nose and out through your mouth.
Uh-huh.
And I want you to just do, I want you to just do mindful breathing and just breathe in slowly in through your nose and out through your mouth. And as you're breathing and relaxing, I just want you to be aware of where you're at. I want you to feel aware of the sensations in your heart, in your chest, in your hands, in your feet. I want you to look at the colors that are around, listen to the sounds, ideally of birds chirping. And I want you to just try and be present. Don't think about, are people yelling at you that you're not going to come to First Seder to learn? Don't think about your mom or your dad or your brother. Don't think about throwing bets. Don't think about drinking. Don't think about that girl, this boy, anybody else. Just be in the moment. Be mindful. And if you can just do that, you'll actually decrease your heart rate, your blood pressure throughout the day. And you'll start off your day just feeling a bit more peaceful. It'll actually be like listening to your favorite song while you're in your favorite place in the whole world. So I teach people a bit of mindfulness in the morning, and these guys, if they choose, end up being the most dedicated to davening once they start davening again. No doubt, they are the Nate's guys down the road. These are the guys who are the Shaliach Tzibor once they get back into it. So you have to give people a place just to push away ritual and to focus on the internal state, focus on panemias, focus on just being calm, because ideally davening is supposed to be a mindful, peaceful experience. The Gemara in Bracha says that the Hasidim Rishonim would spend an hour before davening, an hour during davening, and an hour coming down after davening. That's mindfulness. That's a relaxing, peaceful, meaningful experience. And yeah, most of us can't afford to daven 3 hours during the daytime, or somebody's going to be upset, whether it's the boss, the kids, or the spouse. But we can try to bring a bit more mindfulness to our day.
Do you think that perhaps in previous generations, the way that people davened or they said Tehillim was more of a mindful practice, and maybe it had more of a benefit as far as mental and emotional well-being, and it's like sort of a lost art? I mean, do you have a theory on that? Why we're not getting the benefits?
Well, 1,000 years ago, nobody had prayer books. Nobody had books, period, unless you were incredibly wealthy or, you know, one of the biggest scholars there was. So you just kind of stand with everybody, breathe in, breathe out, and try and attach yourself to the Shaliach Tzibor. This is why communities that have, you know, very deep and powerful Piyutim tradition or Nigunim tradition, I mean, what could be better than going to the Tish and just crying out together with everybody else? What could be better than saying the Bakashot at 3 a.m. at Beit Knesset Addis, you know, with the Syrian community in Nachlaot? What could be more powerful than attaching yourself to a Moroccan Ladino minion? You know, the songs, it's an intoxicating experience. You can't get much higher than that. So I believe that a lot of the, we have to realize that so much has been lost by 5-minute mincha minyanim in, you know, high rises in Manhattan. In the same sense, we also want to say, God bless people who are taking a break and saying in the middle of the day, Hashem, I know that everything that this business deal hangs on has nothing to do with the lawyers saying what they're saying. It has to do with you, Hashem. I'm hoping you can make it happen for me. So
it's right. Not, it certainly has value. If a person takes a break to daven mincha, even if they don't have the most kavana, it certainly has value. And it's
I believe, though, we've lost a lot of mindfulness just as people, because also we're not outside. We live in cubicles. We live in these tiny places. We work in even tinier places. Our human-to-human interactions are based on screens, oftentimes with people we'll never meet. We might even not see their faces. Some of them might be AI bots by the time
Oh
this
my goodness.
gets uploaded to YouTube. Who knows if we're even us or if it's just deep fakes by that point.
And then you look at the comments and who knows if it's bots. Like literally that's happened. It's not sci-fi, you know. So you're saying basically we need to get out, walk, move your body, breathe, meet people in real life face to face, sing. I mean, doctor, come on. I don't need a psychiatrist to tell me any of this.
I agree. If this is news to you, then you're so much sicker than I had thought, Rebbe. Like, there's no Greiser Chachma to this. This is just called, doing what Zadie did best and what he enjoyed most with his time. And frankly, we do have the luxury that we can do a lot more of this stuff. It's wonderful. We just have to appreciate it. I saw a dookie fot today. I saw a dookie fot bird today. It's called like a desert hopoe or something like that, but it's this beautiful bird that has these spots on its feather with like this orange reddish comb. Because I took a long route to work into the city and I went for a hike on the way. And I just felt like a million bucks today when I was sitting with my patients because I'd had this experience of seeing this bird and just kind of sitting outside for 20 minutes. And yeah, I was a bit under the gun and I didn't get to eat the croissant sandwich I wanted for breakfast. But you know what? It was worth it.
Yeah, it's a lot of carbs anyway, so you're probably better off.
Exactly. Rebbe, can we talk about Pesach? Just because I know a lot of people
Carbs, yeah,
are
matzah,
hurting.
carbs,
Exactly. It's a good transition.
yeah, perfect. Yeah,
Rebbe,
well,
the question that I want to ask, how can I feel freedom on Pesach? This is the question that my patients ask, their family members ask. How can I feel freedom on Pesach when I'm in so much pain? How can I work on feeling free when I'm momish trapped? I'm trapped by an addiction, by depression, by my wife, by my husband, by my job, by the situation of my kids and shidduchim. How can I feel free when I'm in so much pain and I'm just stuck? That's a question. That's a good one, huh?
and it's a real question. It's a common question. I mean, you said earlier about that about recovery, that it won't tell you the laws of the universe, but it'll help you to live in accordance with the laws of the universe.
You
I think
said it.
it's
That's your book.
I don't remember what this was many years ago. Did I really write that?
It's a good one.
People will come up to me and they'll tell me, you know what it says on page 83 of your book? No. Anyway, there, life is life, and there are harder times in life. There are easier times. It's cyclical. Things go up and down, and we don't really control that. We don't control it at all. So freedom can't mean the freedom from problems, because we're always going to have problems. I think that freedom means, can I retain a sense of purpose, that my life has meaning, that I, as a specific individual, have meaning, even when I'm going through difficulty, or maybe perhaps even especially when I'm going through difficulty. So there's meaningless suffering, and then there's hardship that ha ultimately has purpose because it's a process that I need to go through. Now, quite often, I don't know why that has to be the process. I'm not privy to the mechanics of why I have to go through different challenges in life. But if I have a basic understanding of Hashgacha Pratis, a basic understanding of Hashem's goodness, I can embrace this idea that my story, that's how I describe it. I describe it as a story, that my story has meaning. And so, like, on Pesach, you read about a collective story, the story of the Jewish people. Yaakov Avinu went down to Mitzrayim to be reunited with Yosef, and everything was good, and then they became slaves, and then it got worse, and then Moshe Rabbeinu came, and then it got even worse, and then there were plagues, and then they went out. If you look at any snapshot in that story without the full context, arguably you would get a very, very different idea than if you knew the whole story from beginning to end. In fact, you might even get the opposite idea of what the story is really about. And I think the same thing holds true with our individual stories. Like, sometimes you're in the middle right now of the story where you're being whipped, and you're building cities on swampland that are sinking in every day, and your work is lost every morning, and you're being tortured, and they're putting children into the bricks, God forbid. And that's, sometimes in life we're going through the horror. We're go, you know, 2 days ago, I was at the Lubavitcher Rebbe's Eichel, where I live about 4 miles away, and I'm there several times a week, and I meet different groups and people there. At this point, it's almost every day, how frequent it is. End of Shabbos, I met with a man who just spent 129 days in a tunnel in Gaza. And he was rescued, and he came to America, and he came to the Eichel, to the caver of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. So I was sitting with him, and I was thinking to myself, among other things, I was thinking a lot of things, but like, that is as about as horrific of an experience as you can imagine. I mean, and it's beyond what we can imagine. And I was talking to him and relating with him, like, the humanity that I felt from, like, I don't want to say just like a regular guy, because there was a sense also of a strength, an inner strength that was unusual. But at the same time, just a guy. This is a guy. Like, this is somebody's father, grandfather. And my point is that we go through difficulties, and sometimes truly horrific difficulties. But it's a part of a story. So it's not that freedom means that you are free to fast forward to the end and never have a problem again in your life. Freedom means that we have the ability to hold our heads high and to have self-respect and dignity, even if we're going through the hard part right now. And God willing, you won't be going through the hard part. And by the time you're sitting at the Seder, you won't just be reading about freedom. You'll be feeling it, because you won't be challenged. But even if, God forbid, you are being challenged, you can still tap into the freedom, because the freedom means the ability to have dignity and self-respect and self-love, even when you're going through the messy part of your story. That's how I view it. And that's how I would answer that question.
I think we know that stress actually makes the body stronger. Stress in terms of not eating all day long, stress in terms of cardiovascular exercise, these actually strengthen the body. And without the stress of cardiovascular exercise, and without the stress that comes when people are just stuffing their body full of sweets all day long, the body actually breaks down. The body does get stronger. The genes that are associated with longevity get fired up when we experience a bit of discomfort. That's, you know, the core of Barzil in a scientific manner. I'm thinking about many of my patients who are going to associate Nebuch, their Jewish experience, with the slavery itself. You know, how can I go to a Pesach Seder when all I remember is my mom yelling at my dad, "You're not helping"? How can I go to a Pesach Seder when all I remember is my dad saying to my mom, "You messed up the kashrus"? How can I go when all I remember is the yelling and the screaming and the misery of it, and then I'm supposed to be happy when I'm preparing for Pesach?
Yeah. And, you know, for a lot of people, there are religious triggers when you grow up with religious observance and you experience trauma, even if the trauma isn't directly related to the religious experiences, it becomes so intertwined. And you know how triggers work. It's not something that you can reason yourself out of. You can't tell yourself, well, that was then, this is now, and really, this is, there's no threat right now. These things become wired. I mean, you could explain it. This is my layman's understanding of it. But I think from my perspective, the first thing to do is to acknowledge it, not to argue with somebody and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. You shouldn't be stressed by a Seder. It's a beautiful experience. Somebody tells me, no, I'm stressed by it. I think the first thing to do is just to validate and be like, yes, you are. Yes, you are.
I agree. I think, of course, validation is, you know, what we all desperately need. How do we validate the people that say, I don't drink anymore, Baruch Hashem. That was a very difficult thing for me, but I see everybody so excited about drinking 4 cups of wine. You know, how is it that something that's associated with debauchery, with being out of control? You know, we know Noah had his 4 cups of wine and started to act in not the best way possible, according to the Peshat on that Midrash. You know, how do we reconcile that, you know, so many people are going to be having fun and kicking back when they finally get to the Seder and they're drinking, and then there are others of us who are going to be drinking grape juice and saying, here I am, you know, yeah, it's fine. I get to drink a bit of Kedem, you know, Semen Tov and Mazel Tov. How can they get that geschmack? Like, how do we understand this aspect,
So
Rebbe?
I think it's only the alcoholics who think that everyone is loving the 4 cups so much. All the non-alcoholics are like, oh my God, I got to deal with 4 cups. How much water? Ask it off. How much water can I put in? Oh, I got to do another one. And so the alcoholics are imagining that everyone's loving the 4 cups. Everybody else is like, oh my gosh, 4 cups. And then the reality is the 4 cups is too much wine for the non-alcoholics. And if the alcoholics, to be honest, they'll admit it's not enough for the alcoholics, because what self-respecting alcoholic could get drunk on 4 cups of wine? You can't black out from 4 cups. I don't care if it's dry wine, 15%. You can't black out on 4 cups. So really, 4 cups isn't really helping anybody. It's too much for the non-alcoholics, it's too little for the alcoholics. Yeah. It's not Purim. You know, Purim is a whole other discussion. The wine on Pesach at the Seder is not even a concept of intoxication in any way, shape, or form. And by the way, the name of my Haggadah that I made, the recovery Haggadah, is called the 4 Cups. Oh, you have it. I don't even have it.
Rebbe,
Thank
this is
you.
why we're having this conversation, is because I bought this last year on the advice of a patient who's been sober for a number of years. And then the moment that I had it, somebody came in and took it out of my office. So
Right.
this year I went and I got it early. And I want to just tell you my favorite passage from it, which is where it's pointed out that the wise son is sitting next to the wicked son. The Chacham is
Yes.
sitting next to the Rasha. And two answers are given. One is to remind him that, you know, it wasn't so long ago, and it's not so difficult to imagine that you could also sink into such a place.
Right there, but for the grace of God go I.
Exactly. And then the other one, though, is to tell him, you know what? You're sitting next to him for a reason. Help this guy out. You're such a smart guy. What? You don't have anything you can help your brother with? Come on. Like, he's having a hard time. What? You can't help him out? And I'm reminded of a story of the Baal HaTanya when I read this, which is that there's a fellow who's krechsing and he's miserable when he shows up to the Baal HaTanya. For a full hour, he's kvetching about my wife and my shalom bayis and my kids and their shidduchim and my parnasa and this misery and the cow doesn't give milk. And the Baal HaTanya smiles and takes his hand and says to him, "You've spent the past hour talking about what you need, but I haven't heard you say anything about what you're needed for." And I'm reminded of JFK's famous statement, which is, you know, think not what you can do for
you. Ask not what your country can do for you.
Exactly.
But what you can do for your country. Right.
Well, I was going to say for your people. I was going to play on words with it. But, you know, we got so much good stuff that we can do. And I'm reading this Haggadah, and I got to be honest, I get a new Haggadah every year for like the past 15, 20 years. I haven't been this excited in 8 years because of a completely different perspective. And full disclosure, I am actually not an addict. But I think as a mental health professional, as a father, as a person in the community, and it's just somebody who wants to have a fresh perspective on what is freedom about. I mean, Rabbi Twersky said there's no slavery greater than addiction, and there's no freedom greater than recovery. And big plug for your book.
Thank you. You know, you talk about that vort in there about the wise son being seated next to the wicked son in order to help him. So in a recovery meeting, like a 12-step meeting, you'll have the newcomer, the guy who came in with his first 24 hours. He just hit rock bottom, his life's falling apart, and he comes in. And you'll have a guy in the same meeting who's sober for 10 years, 20 years. And the guy who's sober for 10, 20 years, he'll be able to sit there with the guy whose life just fell apart this morning and be strengthened by helping him. Okay. And that's one of the great secrets of sobriety, is that by giving away your sobriety to the newcomer, it keeps you fresh. It keeps you moving. It keeps you alive. Here's one of the things that I think we need to be conscious and mindful of in our practice of Judaism. Do you have anyone at your Seder who needs your help to have a meaningful Seder? Or is everyone at your Seder already basically like, I'm good. I came to a Seder because I was going to, had to go somewhere. Or do you have people at your Seder who you had to reach out to and say, do you even know when Pesach is? Or do you have matzah? Were you planning any? Come with me. And if you're saying to me, well, I don't know, that sounds a little bit wild, finding people who wouldn't necessarily observe Pesach without an invitation, I'll just tell you, at the beginning of every Haggadah, you say the words, Kol Dichtin, everybody who needs a Seder, whether they think they need it, they don't think they need it, every Jew is invited to the Seder. So there's a certain spiritual power in reaching out to people who need your wisdom, where you get to be the wise son, so to speak. And I know sometimes people are worried about, oh, I don't want that kind of influence at my Seder. I want to tell you something. Nothing will strengthen you and your family more than inviting somebody who may not otherwise have observed a Seder. And I don't just mean inviting people who are poor and indigent and therefore they wouldn't afford to have a Seder. That too, of course, it's very important to invite the less fortunate. But I'm talking about people who are spiritually less fortunate. Ein ani ella bedas. The real impoverishment, which is that maybe they're not so religious. Maybe they once were and they went away from it for reasons that we've been discussing. Maybe they were never raised with the benefit of mitzvah observance. But to invite someone to your Seder who you can be their spiritual guide through the Seder, I promise you that will do something for you much greater than anything else you could do to attempt to have a meaningful Seder.
We always try to have the sickest people in the community that nobody else will invite. The guys who talk to themselves the most, who live in the attic at the shul, or the folks who smell like I do after my morning run, but not out of laziness. I think there's something very powerful to ensuring that you got all types of folks at the table, because it keeps it new, it keeps it young. I want to just share one thought that I got from reading your Haggadah, whereby you say that Paro is the guy who hit rock bottom and didn't go for help. You know, Klal Yisrael, we hit rock bottom and we didn't have any time. We didn't even have time to make our food. You know, when it's time to run to the detox, you just run to the detox. Paro is the guy who had kept on getting worse, and everybody who knew him and cared about him said, "Hey,
Right.
buddy, you know,
You had enough? No.
yeah,
You
you
kept
know,
going.
everything you own is destroyed. You crashed your car, they took your license, you got fired, your wife left you, you know, you killed your kids. What else do you want? You know, you hit rock bottom, time to get some help." And it's the cautionary tale of not seeing the destruction and not hopping around to go ahead and get the help that one needs. And we see from Pesach, Pesach is all about time. And I always tell my patients, I say, you know, if you're thinking about going to a meeting, don't go home and think about it. Here's the phone number of somebody who will pick you up and take you to a meeting. If you're thinking about checking into the hospital, you know, for mental health reasons, don't go home and pack your bags. Somebody you know and love will bring them to you once you're in the emergency room. If you're thinking about taking a medicine, stop and fill the prescription on the way home, because the moment you walk out this door, it goes from being about a 95% chance you're going to do it to being about a 3.5% chance that it's going to happen.
Yeah.
So that's one of the things that I thought about again, reading this amazing Haggadah. So, Rav, give me just a bit of chizuk to give to my patients. One other thought that I can use to fire them up in the last 2 weeks before the Seder.
When we clean for Pesach, and yes, that can be a trigger for many people, so you have to be careful about that. But it's supposed to be, like you were mentioning earlier about mindful practices, that really everything we're doing is supposed to be done with mindfulness. So cleaning for Pesach is supposed to be a mindful practice. You mentioned the Baal HaTanya earlier. The Baal HaTanya lived in a one-room house, and it took him all night until just before dawn to finish Bedikas Chametz. Now, it wasn't because he lived in a mansion. It was because he was searching for chametz both externally and internally. It was a spiritual endeavor for him. So I would really encourage people to take some time to do some soul searching. And it could be, just while you're like shaking out your pockets or cleaning out an old drawer, and just sort of think about your life, think about what's happened over the past year since last Pesach. Think about your personality and the aspects of your personality that are serving you well, or I should better say, serving Hashem well, and those aspects of your personality that may be no longer useful. And just reflect on it, not with any harshness or self-condemnation, but just with clarity. And then when you stand there at that fire and you throw your chametz into the fire and you say that Yehi, say it in English if you need to, but you'll read these beautiful words that you're ridding yourself of chametz. You're cleaning out your heart, and it can be a very cleansing experience if you prepare for it. Obviously, if you just show up and you open up the siddur, and you rush through it's hard to connect on that level. But I would say you have a couple weeks to prepare for it. Don't stress yourself out. Don't turn that into the new source of stress, but just do a little self-reflection between now and Pesach. And then when you throw that chametz into the fire, really do it with the confidence that, I just got rid of some stuff from my own psyche that's not serving Hashem well. And it have the confidence. That's it. I threw it in the fire, and next Pesach I'll have to clean again. It's cyclical. We're always growing, so it's not like you clean for Pesach 1 year and you never have to do it again. Now I'm perfect. I don't have to I don't have to grow anymore. Of course, you'll find new chametz later. But for now, at least, just have the experience of feeling like, you know what? I've identified some parts of me that I've outgrown and I'm ready to part with. And, you know, in the 12 steps, you talk about the sixth and the seventh step about getting rid of the defects of character. And you don't get rid of the defects of the character in the steps by, you know, working on them. It's more of a surrender. It's more just saying, you know what, Hashem, I realize these ways of being are not useful to you. So here, take them. I'm getting rid of it. You know, it's like you toss the chametz. And I think if somebody chooses to do that, they can have a meaningful experience. And then who knows, if you do that, maybe it'll even last until that evening, later that evening, and you'll come into the Seder feeling a little bit lighter, maybe. Yeah.
Man, Emirat Hashem, I always tell my patients, Hag Sameach B'Kasher. You know, don't get caught up with cleaning the house in the physical way. You know, you'll get it done in time. You always do. Make sure that it's a mindful and a pleasant time to be with your family. Try and find some meaning in it. Be happy. In the end, you know, Hashem wants us to be happy. He doesn't want us to torture ourselves about one of the kids bringing Cheerios into a room that you already made chametz free. He wants you to appreciate that you got a kid with 10 little fingers and 10 little toes.
Yeah,
We should not lose sight of the purpose of it all.
Yeah. Well, this is very, for me at least, very stimulating, very meaningful, inspiring. It's definitely going to add to my Pesach prep. And I hope that people watching will feel the same way.
Thank you so much for your time, Arad. It's my pleasure. I'm already juiced and in the right way.
Thank you, Doctor. Okay, excellent. We'll be in touch.